Let's bow in prayer again before we come to God's Word. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we wait before Thee now. We approach this moment deeply conscious of our great need of Thee, fully aware of our own frailties and of the inability of man. And yet we thank Thee tonight that salvation is of the Lord. We thank Thee that it is by the preaching of the gospel that Thou dost save men from their sins. So, Lord, anoint the preaching of Thy word tonight. Still us in Thy presence. Remove every distraction, every barrier, all that would hinder our thinking, all that would take away from our concentration upon divine truth. Bless us now. Breathe on us, we ask, as we wait in Thy presence, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turning, please, to Psalm number 1, and we want to read this psalm together. The Psalm number 1, and we will, of course, read this entire little psalm together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own infallible word. This first psalm holds a very important place in the Bible, both with regard to its position in the book of Psalms and in the scripture as a whole. It is the first of the 150 Psalms, and its place at the head of the Psalter is not by random choice, but rather it is by divine guidance. Therefore, since the Holy Spirit directed the ancient Jews to have this as the first Psalm, he thereby indicated that it was an introduction to the entire Psalter. This psalm sets the tone for all that follows in the book of Psalms the whole way through. It is a psalm, therefore, that gives us an insight into what we're going to find, into what we are going to see as we make our way through this, the great book of experience. For that is the nature of the book of Psalms, the book of experience. But as already noted, this psalm also occupies a vital place with regard to the entire Bible. It actually gives us, in a certain way, an overview of the whole range of God's precious word. And therefore, the reason for its pivotal place in all scripture is the very same as for its place in the book of Psalms. And that reason is this. This first psalm brings before us two individuals, the godly man and the ungodly man. And in doing so, it presents a reflection of what is revealed in the book of Psalms, but also in the Bible as a whole. In other words, the Bible is very clear in this fact, Scripture is very clear in this fact, that humanity is divided into two kinds of people, the saved and the unsaved, the godly and the ungodly. In the very initial revelation of the gospel to men, this truth was made known by God himself. I refer to Genesis 3:15, which was, of course, or is, the great declaration of the gospel to Adam and Eve, and of course to all of us, as we read the Bible. It's the first revelation of gospel meaning and gospel promise unto men. That verse speaks of the seed of the woman, but it also speaks of the seed of the serpent. Now by the seed of the woman, not only is Christ included, for he is, but so also are his people. They are part of that expression when we read of the seed of the woman. And therefore it's a reference to Christ and all of the redeemed people who belong to him. The seed of the serpent in the other analysis includes not only the devil himself, but all who perish with him in terms of lost humanity. And that means that Genesis 3 and verse 15 can be described as the seed plot of the entire Bible. It sets forth a pattern that runs the whole way through the rest of God's Word. There are two progenies, there are two lines that divide humanity, and this is all brought before us in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And therefore, from that point and onwards, this pattern is seen. From chapter 4 of Genesis, it begins to develop. These two lines that divide humanity, they develop and they progress as we watch the Bible unfold. And so we come and we meet Cain and Abel. We go a little farther and we meet Isaac and Ishmael. And we go on and then we meet Esau and Jacob. And I could go on naming people and identifying such characters and show you this line of demarcation, this line of division that exists between them. And therefore, what all of the Bible reveals is that there are only two ways, only two alternatives that men actually follow, the way of God and the way of Satan, the way of Abel and the way of Cain, the godly man and the ungodly man. This is the theme of God's Word. This is the division into which humanity is shown to fall as we read our way through God's precious Word. And here in Psalm 1, we have this same great and solemn division. Here is the good and the godly man, but here also is the ungodly man. Here is the righteous one, but then there is the unrighteous one. And therefore these and these alone are the two kinds of people that are found in all of humanity at any time, in any generation. There are only two kinds of people, the godly and the ungodly. Now tonight I want to focus your minds on the ungodly man, as we find him mentioned here in this psalm. He's mentioned four times, in verse 1, then verses 4, 5 and 6. The Hebrew word for ungodly is actually used scores of times in the Old Testament, and in the vast majority of its uses, it is translated wicked. That's the sense of the word ungodly. One who is wicked. One who is wicked in the sight of God, who practices wickedness, who's wicked by nature, wicked in his behavior, wicked the whole way through. It's very interesting that of all the times that the word is translated in the Bible by wicked, or even ungodly as it is here, that over 90% of those times are found in Psalms or Proverbs. And that's interesting because these are two books, Psalms and Proverbs, that focus much on men, on man's behavior, on man's nature, on man's position before God, either godly or ungodly. These two books, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the one following the other, they focus so much upon these very things and these lines and these thoughts. And so we have here a word, ungodly, that means wicked, and it gives us an insight into who we're looking at here this evening as we come to consider the ungodly man in Psalm number 1. The word signifies or highlights the moral nature in terms of this ungodly man, in terms of the sinfulness of his very being. That's the sense that's in this word. His nature, his very being, what he is within himself, what he is as a person. It's not only what he is in practice, rather it's what he is inside himself that's in view in this word ungodly and found here in this psalm. There's a focusing in here, not only in what this man has done, but rather focusing in on what sin has done to this man, what sin has made him, what sin has brought him to be. That's what we're seeing in the word ungodly. That's what it signifies. We're looking at a view of this man in terms of what sin has done to him, wrought in him, brought about in his very nature, in his very being. And therefore, Psalm 1, to go a step farther, is a psalm, as it focuses so much upon the ungodly and his nature, is also a revelation of the consequences of his sin. Sin has terrible and eternal consequences. And this psalm makes this point exceedingly clear. And it does so in three ways. By underlining certain truths in relation to the ungodly man. And I want tonight therefore to show you the three ways in which this psalm does this. It underlines certain truths about the ungodly man. I want to look at those truths. And it's my prayer as we do so that the unconverted here tonight will be shown their own hearts, will be shown their own lives, will be shown therefore their need before God, their need of a Savior, their desperate need of deliverance, not only from their transgressions, but also from the sinful nature that drives and controls and dominates the very being of the sinner. May God show you that tonight as we come to look here at this psalm from this perspective that I've outlined for you. So, what are these truths that are underlined here with regard to the ungodly and his nature? Well, first of all, there is the dilemma of the ungodly. When we come to verse number 1, you find that the psalmist represents in a negative way what the blessed man isn't. It says here, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner. But as he makes his revelation here about this blessed man, he's actually showing in the same breath and in the same words that the ungodly are in a certain dilemma because of their sin. He's presenting, therefore, what sin has done to men, what sin has done to the ungodly, how it has impacted the ungodly, how it threatens the ungodly, how it will finally destroy the ungodly. He's doing that here. The psalmist speaks here of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. And as you think about those terms and consider them carefully, you will actually get a vision and a revelation of the dilemma of the ungodly. The ungodly are in a terrible dilemma. Or a difficulty. You know what a dilemma is? It's a situation about which you can do nothing, really. And that's what this psalm is showing you, unconverted person. By nature, by the very bent of your being, you're in a dilemma that you cannot change. That is yourself. You're in a desperate situation. You're facing a great difficulty. You're facing a terrible matter. It all has to do with your nature and your being and what you are. Inwardly and in your mind and your conscience and your thought life. That's what God's showing you here. He's showing you something of the dilemma that you're in because of your sin. Now, with regard to this dilemma of the ungodly, there is sin's philosophy. Notice here that David speaks of the godly man, the blessed man, the happy man, as someone who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly man, therefore, follows a certain counsel. He's part of it. A philosophy, in other words, a view of things, an understanding and so on. He's part of all that. It is that which is in his very being, his very essence, is marked by this counsel that's mentioned here. And while the godly man has been delivered from that counsel or that philosophy, The ungodly man is still there. He's a victim of the persuasive counsel or philosophy that mark the world of the unsaved. You see, the entire outlook and the entire advice and thought life of this old world of ours is ungodly. It is wicked. It's opposed to God. It is apart from God. It does not recognize God. It is no thought of God, no view of God that is commendable or is to be cherished or to be followed whatsoever. The philosophy of the ungodly is all wrong. When it comes to the things of the Lord, and it comes to the soul, and it comes to the matter of the heart, and the matter of how we can be delivered from this present evil world, the advice, the counsel of the ungodly, it's entirely askew and it's entirely wrong. Look at Psalm 10 verse 4. Notice how there the psalmist speaks again about this matter of how men think. That's how God has made man. Man has a mind, man has an understanding, and man thinks in a certain way. And yet because of the domination of sin, his thinking is, as I say, skewed. It is perverted. It is twisted, and here you see it in Psalm 10 verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's a very striking statement, especially the last words. God is not in all his thoughts. Do you notice that? The ungodly man, yes, he may know the name of God, and he may have some understanding of the Bible or whatever, but the Bible itself says God's not in his thoughts. He's without God, in other words. His philosophy is devoid of God. His philosophy of life and his thinking and his whole mindset, it's entirely stripped of everything that is godly and right and true. God is not, put it another way, for this is what it means, God is not even in one of his thoughts. That's what it's saying. You see, the advice of the ungodly man bears this out. The ungodly man will say to other sinners, that they can get on without the Lord. You don't need the Bible. And you don't need church. And you should trust in your own understanding and in your own ways. And they will say to the world, as they're always doing, that is, their colleagues and their companions, the whole world of unsaved and fallen men, they'll always be pouring out this philosophy that we're now so advanced and so sophisticated that God's ways are obsolete and they are only restrictive and they're only designed to rob you of real life and real enjoyment. Do you know where that philosophy came from? It came right from the devil's mouth. Because the devil said to Adam and Eve, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like him. You'll be as God. And the devil therefore was telling Adam and Eve that God's trying to keep something from you. He's trying to restrict you. He's trying to rob you of enjoyment. He's holding something back from you. And you know, that's still the thinking and the philosophy of the ungodly. That the ways of God are restrictive and they're actually destructive. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in this world, when he was preaching one day, and he said this, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But why did the Lord have to say that? That the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Because that is the thinking of man. That the Lord Jesus came into the world to make people miserable. You know what they say? Oh, religion. Religion makes you unhappy. Religion makes you miserable. Well, let me tell you something. Religion will make you unhappy and miserable. But if they are equating Christ with religion, then they are speaking lies. Because Jesus Christ is the one who makes sinners truly content. By delivering them from their guilt and their sin and their fallen nature and their wicked ways and their transgressions and all that they deserve in terms of everlasting destruction. The Lord did not come to destroy people. The Lord came to save people. But the very fact that the Lord had to say that, Luke 9:56 tells us, doesn't it, as I've already said, that this is the thinking and the counsel of the ungodly, that the gospel and Christ and the things of God are destructive to men's lives, and the only way to get on, and the only way to be happy, and the only way to be satisfied, and the only way to find contentment in life is to throw off every divine restraint and all the counsel of God and do what pleases you. That's the counsel of the ungodly. My dear friend, that counsel not only brings men into a dilemma, it actually deepens the dilemma in which they're found. That word, ungodly, when we examine it even more, we find that in it there is the factor of restlessness. It's in the very heart of the word. It signifies that the counsel of the ungodly, the philosophy of the ungodly, is a message in which there's constant change. There's restlessness. Now, don't we live in a restless world? Aren't men always on a quest? They're trying to discover new things. You know, that's what life is all about for so many people. Things. Even if you take gadgets and so on, it's all about things. This new thing and that new thing, and if you haven't got it, oh, you're away behind times. And you can hardly keep up with the gadgets and the gimmicks and the things that are continually pouring out from the manufacturer and from the factory and so on. Now, I'm not decrying business. What I'm saying is, this is what the world, this is a reflection of the world's constant search for something new, something different. Because in the word ungodly, there is the concept of restlessness. Always moving, always changing, always seeking, always looking for something different, something new. And therefore, the philosophy of the ungodly only adds to the dilemma in which they are found. What a contrast between that dilemma and the great and glorious message of the gospel, where Jesus Christ says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Men and women, here is a philosophy that never changes. Here is a message that remains the same. Here is a glorious message that continues generation after generation, coming to men, proclaimed to men, giving them hope, showing them the way out of their dilemma. It's the message, the unchanging truth of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Restless soul. It's a mark of your ungodly nature. You're not happy, are you? You're hoping that tomorrow something different will come along. Something new will be found. You're hoping that by the end of this week, you will be a happier man or a happier woman than you are right now. That is a mark of the fact that you have an ungodly nature. You're without God. You're without Christ. You're without hope. You've got a restless soul, a restless spirit. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. It cannot rest. And as you search and you probe and you roam here, there, and everywhere, following the philosophy of the ungodly, you find that you're as far away from happiness and contentment and satisfaction as you've always been. Think about this a little more concerning the dilemma of the ungodly. Not only is sin's philosophy the counsel of the ungodly, there is sin's power. For it speaks here of standing in the way of sinners. Now notice what's happening here. He has gone from walking to standing. First of all, he was walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and all seemed to be well. I'm making progress. I'm getting on. I'm walking. I'm listening to the world. I've been guided by the world. They're telling me what to do and how to live and how to enjoy myself. And then suddenly finds himself standing. That's what the verse says. Standing in the way of sinners. He's now finding that his philosophy is not bringing the fulfillment and the happiness and the satisfaction that it promised him. He's now finding that whereas formerly he walked and he was thinking about more freedom and more liberty to do as he pleased, but now he has come to a halt. He has stopped. And he's finding that sin has a tremendous power. Look at it again. Standing in the way of sinners. What is the way of sinners? Well, it's the path that sinners follow. It's a path that's filled with sin. It's a path that supposedly is filled with those things that satisfy man's heart and man's flesh. That's what this path or this way actually is. The way of sinners. It's the direction they take in life. It's their behavior. It's everything about the ungodly's lifestyle. That's what it's talking about. But here's a man who, as he walked in the council that he was given, suddenly finds himself now, he's arrested, and he is brought to a halt, and he's standing still now. Do you notice that? He's in the power of sin. He's discovering that what was promised to be freedom is actually a terrible vice. He's now finding that what he was shown to be liberating is actually enslaving. And he's brought to a halt. And he's in the power of sin. And he can't get out of it. This is his dilemma. But then we go a little further. Because regarding this dilemma of the ungodly, there is also sin's paralysis. Look at it. It says, it speaks of sitting in the seat of the scornful. But you notice the progression. There is a progression here. Taking these turns. First of all, he's walking according to the counsel of the world. And then he's brought to a standing position. And then he is now sitting. He has taken a further step. And that's what I mean by the paralysis of sin. He's paralyzed completely now because of the increasing grip that bad habits and sinful practices and evil desires have upon the soul. He has now been brought to the place. And this is terrible. But there's many a man in this place tonight. He has now been brought to the place where all he can do in the paralysis of sin is sit and pour scorn upon life and upon God and upon the gospel and upon all that's right and true and holy and godly. Here's a man who is so paralyzed with sin that he's scornful of life and he's scornful of death and he's scornful of eternity. And do not imagine that what I say is going too far. Because I have met people like that. And they're all over our town tonight. And they're all over our land tonight. They're in this awful dilemma that sin brings. They follow its philosophy. And then they find its power beginning to get a hold of them. And they're halted in their onward march, as they see it, the progression of life. They suddenly find that the alcohol or the drugs or the immoral lifestyle, it's not what they thought it was going to be. It brings its fetters, it brings its snares, and it paralyzes them completely. And there they sit, and all they can do is look out of scornful eyes at everybody else. Man, that's an awful dilemma. That's an awful situation. And I warn you tonight, sinner, that this is one of the awful consequences of sin. This is where sin will bring you. This is the dilemma into which it will place you. What an awful, tragic consequence. Here you are, and you're imagining and thinking that there's something yet for you to grasp, and possess and enjoy. Sin has something to promise you. And yet all the while you're maybe even sensing within yourself the power of sin. You can't break it. And maybe you're at the very edge of being paralyzed by it. Left sitting in the seat of the scornful, pouring ridicule upon everything and every other view of things. That's where sin will lead you and bring you. That's its terrible dilemma. But then look with me another consequence of sin here. In the description of the ungodly. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. Are like the chaff. There is the description of the ungodly man. It's a very vivid description. It's in stark contrast with what you read in verse 3 about the godly man and the description that's given of him there, where it says, he is like a tree. Now, do you see the awful difference? The godly man's like a tree, but the ungodly man is said to be like chaff. Notice this. The comparison or the contrast is not between two trees, but rather is between a tree and a pile of chaff. It doesn't say the godly man is like a cedar and the ungodly man is like a larch or whatever. It says the godly man is like a tree. But the ungodly man, he's like chaff. The comparison not between two trees, but between a tree and a pile of chaff. And what it's saying is this, that the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the godly man and the ungodly man, goes to the very core of one's being. It is radical. It is saying that there is nothing in common between these two men. And the reason is this. They do not have the same nature. Do you get that, my friend? That is why God says here that the godly man is like a tree and the ungodly man is like chaff. He is dealing with the nature of man. He's showing here that the Christian, the believer, is a person with a new nature. And therefore he's like a tree. But an ungodly man is like a pile of chaff. His nature is not the same as the nature of the godly man, the righteous man, the man who knows the Lord. You know, the thinking of the world here is exposed by this kind of teaching that you have in this marvelous psalm. What's the thinking of the world about what a Christian is? Well, let me tell you some of the views that the world has of what a Christian actually is. They will say that a person makes himself or herself a Christian by some resolution, or by some change in behavior, or by adding something into your life. That's how people define what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who, for example, on Sunday, is expected to go to church. So on Sunday, he dresses differently, and he acts differently, and he goes along to the house of God, and he thereby is made a Christian. But then the rest of the week is just like everybody else. He's no different from the rest of society. That's what the world sees about being a Christian. You just kind of change yourself for Sunday. You dress up a little, you go to the Lord's house or whatever, they think you should go by way of a place of worship, and you pay your respects and you throw in a pound or two and away you go, and then the rest of the week you do what you like. That's what the world actually believes a Christian is. Or a Christian's a person who adds things into his life. You know, that's what Nicodemus thought. He came to the Lord Jesus, you will know, in John chapter 3. And he said to the Lord Jesus, we know you are sent from God because you do these miracles. And what was Nicodemus thinking there? He was thinking that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, he's a great prophet, he's a wonderful man of God because he does certain things. And that's why the Lord went on to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's not a matter of adding things onto your life or changing your behavior or doing all those things. This is a matter of a new nature, a change of heart. Nicodemus, you must be born again. My friend, that's exactly what this psalm is teaching. In a pictorial way, in a metaphorical way, the godly man's like a tree. The ungodly man is like chaff. The godly man is a new nature. The ungodly man doesn't. And therefore, there's all the difference in the world between these two men. And therefore, when you come to the description of the ungodly, he is like the chaff. The point has been made very clear once more. Here is another awful consequence of sin. And here it is, my friend, and let me get it across to you in a very clear fashion. The next awful consequence of sin is this, that what man originally had is gone. It's missing. You think about chaff. What is chaff? Chaff is merely and only the husk that is left when the grain has been removed. And therefore, every sinner is a piece of chaff. Every sinner is a mere husk. Because sin has robbed every man of the grain and the kernel of life that used to be there according to how God made him. But it's gone, you see. It's gone. You see, man has lost the image of God. You think of chaff, and I'm sure you must have seen chaff sometime or other. I can remember as a boy on the farm, and the thresher, and the corn, been carried in and threshed, and out of one end of the thresher, side of the thresher, came the chaff. And what a pile of chaff there was at the end of the day. But you know, there's nothing to it. A piece of chaff is empty. A piece of chaff, the grain's out of it. What it had originally is gone. Now God is saying here, sinner, this is what you're like. There's something missing. There's something that used to be there in man, and it's no longer there. And it's called the image of God. He was made in the image of God. He was made with righteousness and holiness and knowledge. But the fall and the coming in of sin have left you like a piece of chaff. And the image of God in your life doesn't exist. There's nothing but chaff. You see, chaff has no roots, does it? That comes out here when it says in verse 4, they're like the chaff, listen, which the wind driveth away. Contrast that with the man in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But the ungodly man is like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff has no roots. Obviously it has no roots. Chaff is rootless. It speaks of the superficial. It speaks of that which is on the surface only. There's no foundation in terms of a saving faith in Jesus Christ. An acceptance of the gospel. This man who's called the chaff, there's no delight in the Lord, like the man in verse 3. There's no love for the Lord. There's no root there at all. He has got no roots. It's only chaff. And therefore he has no spiritual life. There's no life in chaff. An animal won't even eat it. There's nothing in it. Nothing there to feed, nurture the body. It's devoid of life. Plant a piece of chaff, it won't grow. Because there's no life there. And therefore God is showing you that there's no life in your soul. He's telling you tonight, dear sinner, as he describes you. He's telling you of what sin has done to you. The image of God is gone. You have no roots. There's no life. Everything's empty. There's no fruit either. There's no growth. There's nothing. You're just drifting along. That's what is really so vividly in view here. A piece of chaff. It may lie here and then it drifts there. Or take the whole pile of chaff. There's humanity. Man as a whole, like a pile of chaff. And the wind comes and the wind moves it there and then moves it here, blows it about. But the Christian is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the rivers of grace. Sinners see this tonight. But see something else as we draw near to a close. Because we come now not only to the dilemma of the ungodly and the description of the ungodly, but we come to the damnation of the ungodly. Look at it, please. Verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Here the Lord projects our minds way down the corridor of time to the day of judgment and into the eternal state. He speaks here of the judgment. Look at verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. A clear reference to the day of the great judgment when sinners will appear before the judgment throne. When they will stand and they will give answer. On that day, God's people will be openly acquitted and acknowledged as His people. And they will be given their final glory. But how sad and how solemn that day will be for the unconverted, the ungodly. They will come under the terrible damnation. It is the portion of all who know not God. They will have no acceptance. It says here, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You think about that. Remember what the hymn writer said? Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? You can stand in the day of judgment when you've got the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. When you've got the merits of the precious blood applied to your soul. Then you can stand in the judgment. You can stand with acceptance. You'll not be found guilty. You will not be cast away. Oh, it's saying it here. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But the point is, the godly shall stand in the judgment. They will be accepted at that great day because they will be seen to be in Christ and covered with all His merit. But the ungodly have no acceptance. And furthermore, the ungodly will have no access to those things because it says here, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly will not stand. They'll have no acceptance in the day of judgment. They'll have no access to heaven. It's actually talking here about the congregation of the righteous. And that word congregation is encompassing all of the saved from all ages gathered home when the great day of judgment comes. But the ungodly will have no place, no access, not allowed in through the door, so to speak. Literally even. For not that defileth shall ever enter in. Now sinner, here is the last terrible consequence of sin. Here is what you're facing without Jesus Christ. Forever shut out. Forever cast away. Forever lost. God is giving you this understanding of all the consequences of your sin. The dilemma of sin. The fact that you've been swept along by the world's philosophy and gripped by sin's power, soon to be paralyzed and damned forever. Described as a piece of chaff, nothing there, an empty life. a Christless soul, nothing in you that's of any value in spiritual things, nothing at all. This is God's description of you. Do you see it, sinner? And then finally, terribly, your damnation, cast away, down into hell, lost forever. What a tragic, what a terrible consequence for men and women, young folk, to leave the scene of time and go out to meet God, having listened to the deceptions and the lies of empty worldly advice and philosophy, gripped and held by sin, a life that is like chaff, knowing nothing of a new nature, a rebirth, and a right relationship with God, and out into the judgment when the books will be opened and you'll answer, and to come under the terrible wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, and cast away forever. And sinner, this is reality. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. We're going down the valley one by one. Soon a little day will be done. Soon your seat will be empty. Soon your place will be vacant. Your voice will be silent. All your plans will be left behind you unfulfilled. All that you've lived for, all that you've cherished, you leave it behind. And this is the end. And you're not ready for it. Ah, sinner, come to Christ. As I said earlier, or intimated at least, the blessed man, in the ultimate sense of Psalm 1, is Jesus Christ. He never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He never ever, in fact this is the meaning of the Hebrew of this psalm, he never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of the scornful. There only is one blessed man in the ultimate sense, and he's the one who saves the ungodly. But you'll never be saved by him until you come to him, until you seek him, and you seek him with all your heart. But you may do so tonight. You may close with Christ this evening and enter in and be saved by grace. Let us bow together. Let's come to the close of this time just by bowing quietly before the Lord, bowing reverently in his presence, by giving our thoughts, our minds to what we have seen. And I pray that tonight the unconverted here will be wise and seek out the Saviour. Come to God's dear Lamb. It is my joy to speak with you, meet with you, after I've ministered at the table and we are finished there. I'll be glad to meet with anyone who would like a word. I'll be glad to come to your home. You can make your way home and I'll come out afterwards and see you. And we'll get down to the things of God. Dear sinner, make sure that tonight, as you realize the awful consequences of sin, you get to Christ. Dear Father, we pray this evening that the Spirit of God will apply the word, the word savingly to the hearts of men and women, to young people in this place. Draw them, we pray. Call them by your grace. Bring them into the fold and family of the Lord. Have mercy, we pray. Answer prayer, O God. And grant times of refreshing and blessing from your own mighty hand. Remember those who remain for the time around the table. Meet with us there. Bless us, we ask. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.